So this morning I'm going to confess to you that this very simple passage became very difficult for your pastor this week. I rewrote it yesterday, I rewrote it last night, I rewrote it this morning. I'll tell you what my struggle was. My struggle was to stay close to the text. You know that I take it as a very important thing that we exposit the scripture, that we go where the word takes us, and that's where we go, and that's only where we go. Pure exposition of the word. Every once in a while, there's an opportunity, though, in the word to act as your pastor. And as your pastor, to encourage you in the times that we live, to encourage you in the life that you're living. And right now, we're living in a time, a place, a season that's hard. It's really hard for Christians. And so there's this balance of exposition of the word and taking opportunity to pastor you, to encourage you. So I've tried, I will tell you this morning, to stay true to both, to be your preacher and your pastor this morning, to the best of my ability and the conviction of my heart. We're continuing this morning in Luke's gospel. We're in chapter 20. We're just a couple of days from the cross. We're in the passion narrative of the gospel. And Jesus on this day is walking around the temple. He's ministering, he's teaching, and he's preaching the gospel. The Jewish elite, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, the Sadducees, and even on this day, the Herodians, are actively conspiring and they're moving against Jesus. They're trying to entrap him in his words or his actions, that they might be able to arrest him, that they might be able to turn him over to the authorities, mainly that they would be able to get rid of him. He was a threat to all of them. The reason that you see this group together, you would very rarely ever see this group together, but what has drawn them together is their hatred of Jesus. He was a threat to every single one of these groups, religiously, theologically, economically, politically, positionally, and personally. We saw in our lesson 2 weeks ago how one group tried to entrap him with the question of his authority. By what authority do you teach these things? By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority to come in here and clean up the temple and to cast all these things out? Where does this authority come from? They were hoping to entrap him then because most of his answers, if he gave any of those answers in the affirmative or the negative, they would have been able to have grabbed him. And instead, Jesus answered them with a question in return. Was John's baptism from heaven or from hell? If you remember, they were unable to answer either way without threatening the very things that they were holding on to so tightly. They weren't able to answer that question without putting themselves into further threat. So they didn't answer. They said, "We don't know." And Jesus, with this non-answer, told them, "Then, well, neither will I tell you by what authority." Because it was already clear where his authority had come from. It had been validated and visible clearly for the past 3 years. And these had refused to accept it. These had refused to believe it. Last week, we saw in the lesson how Jesus taught a parable. This was a parable of the vineyard owner and the wicked tenants. It was an allegorical parable that showed very clearly how God had provided everything necessary for Israel to follow him closely, to recognize him, to walk with him, to make him known to the nations, to be fruitful for his purposes. And as the nation of Israel went on, often astray, this parable showed how God had sent prophet after prophet to warn, to teach, to draw them back, to speak for him. And one after another were rejected. Some were beaten. Some were killed. And so this vineyard owner sends his beloved son, and they reject him too, and they kill him. And so this vineyard owner, this God, would judge and crush those who would not accept this son. And we saw last week how these Jewish leaders picked up on the message, right? They picked up on what Jesus was telling them in this parable. And they sought to lay hands on Jesus even then. And the only reason they didn't was because there were too many people that were still hanging on every word that Jesus spoke. And it was too much of a threat to their own position and their own stuff that they were restrained. So it was that verse that we left off last week. It's that verse that we pick up this morning, Luke 20, beginning with verse 19, the word of the Lord. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him. And they sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, and that you show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness, and he said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Verse 19. Such a dilemma for them. They wanted him gone, but their fear of the people, their desire to hold on to their status and their position, restrained their actions. So they watched him. The word that's used here, like a predator stalking its prey. They watched him, just waiting for him to make a mistake. And they sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they may catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor. Matthew lets us know in Matthew's gospel, as he gives the same section here, he lets us know that some of the spies in this group were Herodians. This is important. The Herodians were Jews who were supporters of the Herods. Right off, this should be a warning for all of us, you know, that if you've read the Bible even a little, you know, when you think of Herod, you think bad, right? This is a family of baddies. And so this group that were in biblical history, this monarchy that was within Jerusalem, they were a family that was despicable and ruthless. They were in league with Rome. It was the Romans who had given them rule and authority in the region. They were somewhat of a puppet monarchy, but they were wealthy and powerful nonetheless. The scribes and the Pharisees hated them. You can understand why. The Pharisees and the scribes were conservative, they were orthodox, they were religious, they were theological, they considered themselves to be true Jews. These Herodians were political turncoats, pragmatists. If you can't beat them, join them. Unclean. Why were they unclean? Because they were constantly involved in politics. They were detestable. But today, on this day in the temple, their mutual hatred of Jesus had brought them together for a common cause. And so as they plot together, you can understand that the trap that's going to be set for Jesus on this day is both theological and political. So in verse 21, Luke lets us know how these spies worked as they mixed in close to Jesus. Look at what they said. So they asked him, "Teacher," which is a sign of respect, admiration, and the way it's really written is, "My teacher," right? They're kind of slipping in. "Oh, you're such a great teacher. We know that you teach rightly." They were laying it on thick. Can you see that? "You show no partiality. You don't filter or spin what you say, depending on who you're speaking to, depending on the audience. But you truly teach the way of God. You're obviously above it all. You have the answers from God." That's what they were saying to him. What are they using to trap Jesus? What's the bait? Flattery. Remember, it says earlier on, they were pretending to be sincere. They're using flattery. In Mark 12, verse 14, Mark records the questions as these, "Teacher, we know that you are true, and you do not care about anyone's opinion," right? They said, "You have no filter. You speak no matter who the audience is, for you're not swayed by appearances. You don't spin things." They're putting him into a corner. They're setting him up for a fall. We know that you're going to give an honest answer. We know that you're not going to worry about who's listening. We know that you're not going to worry about the appearances that it gives. And so we're about to ask you a question, so you better fall into what it is that we just said you were. This flattery is laying a trap. Pretending to be sincere, you can hear it even in their false praise, though, the thing that galls them about Jesus. You know what galls them is that he doesn't show partiality when he speaks. They do. He doesn't care about opinions. They do. He isn't swayed by appearances. But they are. So they're heaping up this false praise, this flattery as they set their trap. And I want you to know, beloved, this morning that that is what flattery always does. Flattery is always there to set a trap. Proverbs 26:28, a flattering mouth works ruin. Proverbs 29:5, whoever flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for their feet. Psalm 12:3, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips. Go through the Bible and do a study on this word flattering. It's never used in a good way. It's constantly carried around that what this does is it causes destruction. It causes people to fall into traps. So my first side note this morning, I took it out, I put it in, I took it out, I put it back in. What is flattery? The Hebrew and the Greek, when you take them both together, indicate that it is to use words insincerely to make one simple. In order to delude or to deceive. In order to strip them of their astuteness. Or to strip them of their discernment. More simplified, insincere words that soften their defenses. Insincere words that weaken their resolve. I didn't know that before this week. I never had done a study on this and that was new to me. Flattery always weakens. Very different than encouragement. Encouragement is the opposite of flattery. Encouragement is to give courage, to put in strength, to strengthen one's resolve. Do you see how different they are? Flattery weakens and it takes defenses down. Encouragement puts strength in and it puts defenses up. Beloved, quite often we're afraid to encourage one another in the church because so often we confuse it with flattery. We don't have a really good definition of these two terms, so just to be safe, we don't do any of it. We find it really hard to encourage because we don't want it to be seen as flattering. We don't want to cause you to have pride. We don't want to cause you to fall, which is a good thing, but the bad thing is we lack encouragement. And beloved, I will tell you, we need encouragement. Not just your pastor, not just your worship team, not just your Sunday school teacher, but in the pew side by side as we walk one with another, as we live side by side. We need encouragement. Remember Paul? Send me someone. I need encouragement. We all need encouragement. And so I wanted to take a second to kind of bring it out. I think it's worth it to pause, to lock this in. We're supposed to encourage one another. And we're supposed to be wary of flattery. So how do we know the difference? Especially when the words so often seem so similar, right? So often the words of flattery are very similar to the words of encouragement. Because it has less to do with the words. What it has to do with is the motives and the sincerity. Are my words for them? Or are my words for me? Is this to make them stronger or to drive to my ends? Will this help them be more discerning or will it endear me to them? You start to see these questions we can ask ourselves. These folks pretended to be sincere. Right off the bat, you can see that they lack sincerity. And why do they lack sincerity? It says in the word, to lower his defenses, right? That's what they were trying to do. They wanted to bring his defenses down so that when they asked him the question, he would be ready to go. He was off his guard. Last Sunday, one of you came and gave me encouragement after the service, and it was encouraging. You said, I can tell you put a lot of time into study. Thank you for studying so hard. That encouraged me. And you know what it did? It inspired me to study hard this week. The effect wasn't that I can stop studying now. It was like, oh, the study is important, so now I need to study more. Studying is good. This was something that was good. It built something stronger in me. A few weeks ago, someone told me, I love the way you preach. You are my favorite teacher. No one does it like you. I know that's hard to believe, but I actually got that from one of you. And it flattered me. I won't lie, I love to hear it. Any preacher, any teacher that tells you they don't like hearing that is not being completely honest with you. We love to hear that. But I will tell you what it does. It feeds the very things in my life that I'm trying to starve. It makes me trust in me. It enlarges my pride when it needs to be shrunk. And so you can see the difference in these two, can't you? One puts me and makes me stronger. One validates and says, this is going to make you more discerning, more strong, more dependent on the Lord. This one makes me more dependent on me and feeling really good about myself and actually could give me a little sense of slack. I can rest on the laurels a little bit. But beloved, we become so afraid of flattering. And I don't want that person, if you're here this morning, to go, I'm never saying another nice thing to the pastor again, ever, right? I don't want that to be what you take from this. We're so afraid of flattering that we've stopped encouraging. We need encouragement. So spend some time this week figuring out how better to be an encourager to those around you. Figure it out. Get it clear in your head. How do I do this right? Remember the motives. It's about them. It's about their upbuilding. It's not correcting and validating. You know, study is important. Doesn't look like you studied much this week, right? That's really not encouragement. You know, that's something else. That's needed too sometimes, but that's not encouragement. It's something that you can tell someone that strengthens them. You know, I've known you struggled with this in your life for a long time. And as your brother in Christ, I see that you're having some victory in that struggle. Praise God. That's encouraging. I can see as you're reading your word that more of your prayers have scripture laced in them. Isn't it great how the Lord takes his word and puts it, applies it, and brings it out? It's encouraging. The thing you need to remember in motives is not to endear yourself to them. That's so often what we do. I want them to know how much I like them. I want them to like me too. I want to be accepted by them. And so I'm going to lower down their defenses because I think they would never accept me unless I come and say something good about them. And if I said something good about them, then they're going to accept me. They're going to let me in the club, right? And so oftentimes if you really look at where flattery comes from, it's to basically put us where we want to get, right? We know that flattery brings us in. The second part of this is sincerity. It has to be authentic. It has to be true. Chris, I appreciate how the Lord leads you in picking songs for our worship. It helps me in my preparation for the word. That's encouraging because it's authentic and it's true. And my motives are to encourage you that you would continue to strengthen this. And it's to his glory. Chris, I love the way you play the piano. You're such a great musician. I could listen to you all day. Also true. But the motives aren't necessarily for his glory. Do you see the difference? Spend some time this week. Learn how to encourage. We all need it. Back to the lesson. This group uses flattery to lower Jesus' defenses. Don't worry, though, because a couple of verses ahead, we're shown that Jesus sees it coming. He sees right through it. Verse 23, he perceives their craftiness. Some of your translations I like, it says, he could see their trickery. Mark says he knew their hypocrisy, saying one thing while insincerely believing another. Matthew says he was aware of their malice. What was it? He saw their motive. Their motive wasn't right. Motive and sincerity. Jesus saw it coming. So here comes the trap. Verse 22. It's lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? This is a powder keg. The people, the masses, they hated paying taxes to Rome. They were occupied by the Romans. Their tax burden was around 40%. That was to Rome, let alone the internal taxes that they were paying and the tithes to the church. They were taxed on everything. They grew. Everything they made, everything they sold. They were taxed in the ports. They were taxed on the borders. They were taxed in the gates. And then they had this tribute tax or this poll tax. Every adult who lived in the Roman Empire paid tribute to Caesar. And even though that was the smallest of the taxes, that one seemed to hurt the worst. That was the one that was like the straw that broke the camel's back. This tribute to Caesar. Much of their expectation of the Messiah was to overturn Rome, to free Israel. No more tax, no more tribute. So if Jesus wants to keep the masses on his side, of course his answer has got to be no. You know what's interesting? How much of a powder keg this was? 30 years earlier, there was this huge uprising, this huge massacre that happened in Jerusalem. You know what was over? This tax. 30 years later, the fall, 70 AD, started with this uprising over the tax. Started with this revolt against the tax. And so when Jesus says no, the Herodians have him, right? This group that's mixed. The Herodians, who were close to Herod, who were close to the Romans, are going to hear him say, no, you don't have to pay the tax. And the minute that they do, they've got him. They can use their contacts and their credibility, hand him over to the Romans for his sedition, his insurrection. I will tell you that Rome was pretty lenient on religious freedom throughout the empire. They were actually pretty cool with whatever you wanted to believe, as long as you paid the tax. Insurrection, particularly concerning tax collection, they had zero tolerance, swift justice, and extreme enforcement. It's a great question. Theological, political, they had done well, knowing that they were setting him up. But I will tell you that, not that that would have changed his answer at all, but he knew what they were doing. He gives a profound response. Verse 24, he asked him, someone have a denarius? He asked him to produce a denarius, bring out one of these Roman coins. I want you to know that even that action was a telling point. You know why? Because this Roman coin had the image of Tiberius on it and an inscription that read, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus Augustus. That coin is unclean. Right? That coin is an idol. That coin indicates that whoever had it, and probably several of them had it, was that you're intertwined. You're doing commerce. You're economically tied to this empire. You're here in the temple today, but tomorrow you got a pocket full of those coins. Their possession of this coin indicated they're living, they're buying, they're selling, they're participating in this government using his currency. And so he asked them, whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. And then comes his very well-known, groundbreaking response. Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And I will tell you, beloved, here is where so many, myself included, go off to many other passages in the Bible to bring out more fully all the implications of this text. I will tell you why we do that. Because it's so relevant in every age. I will tell you, it wasn't just the contemporary commentators that I was reading that were bringing out the politics and their governments and why this is so hard. You could go back to the 1900s, and they were bringing out how hard it was to deal with their governments. And you could go back to the 1600s, and you can find out how hard it was to deal with their governments. And you can go all the way back to when it was written, Paul, who was talking about Nero. when he wrote these things. It's relevant in every age. We're not alone. So pastors throughout the ages, when they come to this, want to take you, because we know you're struggling, to these other passages to bring it out. I had 7 pages. I reduced it to a page. Paul's admonition that we read earlier in chapter 13, we are to submit to the government, the authorities, the leaders, make no doubt. We are to do good in the land. We're supposed to participate. We're supposed to plant. We're supposed to live. We're supposed to grow. We're supposed to be involved. As much as the government allows us to be involved, we should be involved. You know what that means? Vote. It means serve. You hate all these politicians. Become one. This is still a place where everyone's invited to serve. Do good in the land. We're to pay taxes. We're to respect authority. We're to honor those placed into leadership over us. All of them. Not just some of them. Not just half of them. Not just red ones. Not just blue ones. Then you go to Peter's admonition that was on the screen that I didn't read. 1 Peter 2, we're to live as free people. We're to live as servants of God. Hard one. We're to honor everyone, even the emperor. And then we go to 1 Timothy 2. We're to pray for our leaders and the government and those in high places. And it doesn't just say pray. So often I think, I know we're supposed to pray for our leaders. Look at what it says. It says, not only are we supposed to pray, we're supposed to offer supplications. We're supposed to pray on their behalf. Prayers, pray for them, pray for their families, pray for their leadership, pray for their salvation, pray for the word of God to have impact in their life. Intercessions, when they screw up, we need to be praying for them. And even, hardest one, thanksgivings. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and even thanksgivings. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And when we do that, we're pleasing to Him. One commentator summed it up well. Concerning the government, we're to pay, we are to obey, and we are to pray. Right? You want to sum up all those services together? I think it's a great one. Pay, obey, and pray. Now, in my 7 pages, I had brought out that there's times to resist the government. When is it time to resist? It's when submission to the government causes us to act in a way that goes against our conscience, God's word, or God's law. You know what we miss on that, though? When we do resist, we are to then accept the consequences if and when they come. That's the part that everyone misses. You don't get to resist and then not have consequences. Taking a stand, if there's nothing opposing you, isn't really taking a stand. It's just standing still, right? Taking a stand is standing against. And so I had an example for you. Just in the last few weeks, InterVarsity Fellowship. Anyone familiar with InterVarsity Fellowship? It's a good group. On just about every single college campus in this land. Evangelism, Bible study, counseling, fellowship. They reestablished their statement of faith in the last month. And they reaffirmed their stand on biblical inerrancy and its implications. Right? Some people go, yeah, we believe the Bible and everything it says. They took it one step further and everything that it implies. Take it wherever you want to go with that on a college campus. They did. And then they asked that every one of their leaders and workers would re-sign, reaffirm that this is the stand they took. You know what the political fallout is for InterVarsity Fellowship? Last week they were kicked off of all Cal State campuses, every single one. They were derecognized by almost every public college in the land. De-recognized. You know what that means? No more rooms to meet for free. All the rooms need to be rented and off-site. No more easy access to students. Students will meet with them off-campus. There's a lot of things that brings. They don't get invited anymore to the freshmen's first days. They don't get to have a booth there when kids are walking in. InterVarsity Press, which is loosely connected to InterVarsity, they got caught up into this just because of the name being connected. This is the publishing arm for the InterVarsity Fellowship. They've been disinvited to every important meeting and conference and industry catalog that they used to be participations in because of this stance. But you know what's beautiful about this? They're paying the consequences for taking a stand, which makes it a stand. We need to be praying for people like this. Al Mohler, on his thing this last week, he said, every pastor, every ministry leader that is in this land should take note. When we take a stand, there's going to be some consequences. I always told the youth, I was talking to the interns on Friday, so I used to tell the youth, you know, I don't even know what's going to be waiting for you 10 years from now. Well, guess what? We're 10 years from now. And it's about where, if not a little bit worse than I thought it was going to be. I will tell you, as this church, I don't know where we're going to be 10 years from now. And then I had some pages about the election. The growing push against evangelicals. The push from our government against the gospel. The push from our government against God's word. Our government, our leaders, it's discouraging, it's concerning, it's frustrating. All of us have felt it, have we not? We all feel it. We know to some extent what these were feeling. So I went along with all the other commentary, went on and on and on. Then I realized we're in Luke chapter 20. Jesus had told them, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And the point that Christ was making here in Luke 20 is he had brought their attention to the coin. So I bring your attention again back to the coin. Jesus brought their attention to the coin and he says, whose image is on it? Caesar's. Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And. Not but. Do you see this is an important and? It's and, not but. This isn't either or. This isn't this or that. They thought they had put him into a situation of this or that. It's not this or that. Give to Caesar what is his and give to God what is God's. So, beloved, I would ask you, as Jesus took their attention to the coin, I call your attention to what is God's. What has God's image on it? We do. We are God's image bearers. What belongs to God? Everything. Everything, even Caesar and his government. Right? That's why Paul can talk. As you're giving your tax to Caesar, just know you're giving it to God. Because by honoring Caesar, you understand that God's the one who put Caesar in place. And so as you give that money to Caesar, understanding that you're glorifying God in heaven, understanding that he is sovereign. He is the one who raises leaders. He's the one who puts them into office. He's the one who brings governments in and takes governments out. We as God's people give him everything. We give him all praise. We give him all worship. We understand and recognize and acknowledge him to be God. And so we obey. And we pay. And how do we pray? Give to Caesar the lesser and to God the greater. They were asking Jesus, do we obey God or do we obey man? Do we honor God or do we honor men? Remember what Paul said? He says, honor everyone and honor the emperors. Jesus took it higher. Obey man as God is over him. From all the other passages, God is the one who raises them up. Do you know what Paul even calls the governments that we submit to? It's hard to take. I'll tell you, as your pastor, it's hard. This is what he calls them. He calls them God's appointed. He calls them God's servant. He calls them God's avenger. He even calls them his ministers. and to God. What is God's? I want to remind us this morning before we end, what is God's? What belongs to God? Deuteronomy 10:14, Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and everything that is in it. Psalm 89:11, the heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all it contains, you have founded them. Job 41:11, God talking, who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heavens is mine. Haggai 2:8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Psalm 50:10, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. Psalm 113:4-5, the Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. In Ephesians 1:21, our God, the Father of glory, has the authority and the ability to place his Son far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Verse 26, and they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. This silenced them. We're going to move on to verse 27 next week where they come with another test. But beloved, I close this morning by sharing with you that we are living in a place and a time where it is hard to see, very hard to see how our government is appointed by God. Hard to see how our government is acting as his servant, his minister. It's hard to know, it's hard to remember, it's hard to believe, it's hard to trust that God is above this all, working out his will and his purposes. And it's hard, beloved, to think how our submission to this government and its leaders is counted as obedience to him. Paying taxes, civil obedience, participation in public service, voting. It's really, really hard to not forget. Hard for us to remember that we are directed, commanded to make supplications, prayers, intercessions, and even thanksgivings for all people, for kings, and all those in high positions. As I was preparing this week, going, how am I going to look him in the eye and tell him, yeah, this is what y'all need to do? This is what we all need to do. I reminded myself this week that Paul wrote this to Timothy under Nero. Paul, who was so often in chains, so often bruised, so often beaten by the governments that he was under. He's the one that wrote this. Not many of you have been bruised and beaten by your government. Not many of you have been put into chains and put into prison, chained to a guard for your stand. Paul gives us what we're supposed to be doing so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. What jumped off the page at me this week was godly and dignified. Boy, that is what the church needs today. That is what every Christian in this land needs to be today. Godly and dignified. Godly and dignified. I don't care if you're in a conversation at work. I don't care if you're writing a post on Facebook. I don't care what it is you're doing. You remember who you are, and you remember whose you are, and you remember that we are living a peaceful and quiet life, that we are called to be godly and dignified. You know why? so that Jesus Christ might be preached, that the gospel might go out, that we might not be in the way. I will tell you, beloved, one of my concerns that I've watched is Christians in this election have taken such harsh and ugly stances that I don't know how they're going to reach some of the people that are on their Facebook, you know, platforms. How many people have been defriended? And we laugh at that because it's stupid Facebook. But how many people in this life have been defriended? You know what? I'm not going to talk to you anymore. I'll talk to you again in November. Maybe. We have a God who reigns. And we have a gospel that we are the carriers of. And Paul repeatedly, through the letter of the Corinthians, says, don't get in the way. Why not be defrauded? Why not take the low? Why not lose the argument? That you might win them to Christ. Render under Caesar what is Caesar's. And